I'm kidding, of course. But before we, if we've been in the church any length of time, or even before we come into the church, before we're called, we know that God's holy days are full of meaning. We know that they're not just place markers on a calendar. They're not like Halloween, Christmas, and other secular holidays that kind of stand alone and have no meaning or relation to each other. They're not a mishmash of pagan customs and practices with kind of whitewashed over with a thin veneer of holiness. It's not that. God's holy days are not frivolous, meaningless observances. We know that they're here for a purpose. They're here for a purpose. And there are specific reasons why each and every festival of our Lord was created. And we know, and we've learned this every single year, that overall the holy days outline and picture God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. That by itself, that should show us the depth of God's love and the depths of God's planning that he does for us because of that love. But there's something about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is kind of unique among all the other holy days. And what makes them unique is that they are the most personal days that God has created. The most personal days that God has created. And what I mean by that is all the other holy days have a greater purpose or meaning that go beyond us as individuals. For example, Pentecost does have a personal aspect in that it can represent God's Spirit coming to us as individuals. But it also represents the church as a whole receiving the Holy Spirit as it's poured out. And it can represent Jesus Christ, the first fruit of God. So it represents something bigger than us. It's the same with the fall holy days. They largely picture future events that happen to the church, yes, to us, but to the church, the world, and the spiritual realm. Big topics. More so than any other feast days, Unleavened Bread is focused on us. They're focused on the here and the now. The days of Unleavened Bread were created exclusively for us. They were created for those of us who are already on the path to God, to God's kingdom. They don't really look to the past, and they don't really look to the future. The meanings and lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread have everything to do with our spiritual growth here and now. The main point of Unleavened Bread is really focused on us, on helping us to overcome the sin and evil in ourselves and in the world. And we know that, again, we've learned this, that during this period, leavening represents sin and teaches us to avoid it. And we know that if we eat unleavened bread during this same period, it teaches us to replace sin with righteousness. So the days of unleavened bread are for us to use during our lifetimes. During our lifetimes. And we can use them as tools to help us overcome sin during our entire life. Day after day, year after year. Because we know that overcoming sin and becoming righteous isn't just a one-day deal. We don't get baptized, get God's Spirit, and then boom, we're done. That doesn't happen. It's a lifelong process. And even before we finally surrender ourselves to God and start in learning and living His ways, even before that, He's working with us to bring us to that point. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 to look at this. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. If we're Christians, these verses are saying, we've been predestined by God to be his sons and daughters. Now, that predestination word, that's one that always gave me fits. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. But a few years ago, I heard a sermon at the Dell's feast, and the late Mr. Fay, he gave an example that kind of like clicked things into my head about what predestination is. He said that predestination means that our destination has been determined. Our destination has been determined. Like on a trip. We can plan a trip to Los Angeles. That's the destination that we've predetermined that we want to go to, Los Angeles. But we still have to make that journey. And it's not a certainty that we're going to complete that trip, or even that we'll begin that trip. It's really up to us to do what we need to do to get to Los Angeles. Same way with our predestination to be God's children. As long as we get on the right path, stay on the right path, and have Jesus Christ as our leader, we'll get there. We'll get there. So, looking at this, we could say that from conception, when our lives begin, that our destiny, God has already determined that we could be his children. And so, in a very real way, our introduction to life is holy. It's sacred. Our lives are set apart by God for a holy purpose. I want to turn for a moment to an interesting article I read earlier this week concerning conception. And you might have seen it. The particular article I'm going to read was written by Sarah Napton and was published online at www.telegraph.co.uk. And there's similar articles based on this same phenomena all over the internet. You can find it. But the article I read is titled, "Bright Flash of Light Marks Incredible Moment Life Begins When Sperm Meets Egg." The article starts off like this. It says, "Human life begins in a bright flash of light as a sperm meets an egg, scientists have shown for the first time after capturing the astonishing fireworks on film. An explosion of tiny sparks erupts from the egg at the exact moment of conception." Now, later in the article, it's explained how and why this happens. It says, "The bright flash occurs because when sperm enters an egg, it leads to a surge of calcium, which triggers the release of zinc from the egg. As the zinc shoots out, it binds to small molecules which emit a fluorescence which can be picked up by the camera microscopes." I read that and I was amazed. That's pretty amazing. As soon as the sperm hits that egg, conception, the calcium levels surge at that point of penetration and spread out from there. And if you remember your high school or college, I don't remember much about high school or college, chemistry, one of the penetrating the egg at a time. And as this happens, zinc is released at a rapid rate, and it becomes luminescent. It glows. What a miracle. What a miracle of God this is. This whole process. The whole process of conception and life starting. It's a holy process when we think about it. It's holy. The creation of new life. Turn with me to Psalm 139 for a biblical, poetical look at this. Psalm 139. I don't remember much because it was a long time ago, okay? Psalm 139. Verse 13 of Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You read that last verse, that's predestination again. The days were fashioned for us. Our path was plotted out even before they happened, even before the days were there. And these verses, they don't just hint at the divine hand in creation. They clearly state God's divine hand in creation. So we look at this, the beginning of life. This conception is a holy process. The miracle of life is given. But what about when life ends? What about the end of our lives? What about when the miracle of life leaves our body? Well, for Christians, this is no less than another holy experience. And we'll explain that. Because when physical death happens in a Christian, it is, in a very real way, a holy day. Why is that? Well, because if we're a Christian, at physical death, our eternal life is insured. That's it. It's a certainty. We can't screw up anymore. We can't sin. We can't backslide. We are no longer capable of sinning. We're dead and in the grave, rusting. So we can't mess up. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll verify that, the holiness of that. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, it's talking about the end times, but this verse, these verses certainly apply. Revelation 14, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We're blessed. When we're done with our physical Christian lives, we're blessed. We did it. Our works are that we overcame and persevered. Let's turn to Psalm 116 and we'll look at another Old Testament verification of this. Psalm 116. Psalm 116, we're just going to read verse 15 of Psalm 116. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, precious here means something valuable, something rare, like rare and precious jewels. The death of us, Christians, God's saints, is to God a very valuable thing. It's a set-apart thing. It's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. I want to read a couple of paragraphs on this same topic from an email that was sent out by Ruth Kraus of the Kalamazoo congregation. Ruth wrote these paragraphs for a Preparation Day-themed email chain that's been going around the Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo congregations. Very uplifting email chain that's been going around for a while. And I'm going to read them because I think they sum up nicely how precious the end of life can be for Christians. Mrs. Kraus wrote, recently, as I approach the winter of my life, I have been thinking about time and if I am prepared for Christ's coming. not only because we know not when Christ will return, but also how long our own individual life will continue. When very young, most people do not even think of dying. Then we progress from seeing other people die to, I'm going to die someday, and then eventually to, I may not have a lot of time left. In the last 6 months, I have lost 5 people who were very close and dear to me, which has brought preparation to the forefront of my mind. Later on in her email, she writes, I hope this does not all sound too morbid or depressing, because it is not. As people grow older, many have done all the physical things that they have wanted to do in life or are capable of doing and have completed their bucket list. I am thinking of Jack and Helen, as they know, and we who know God's truth and plan know, that it will be a glorious and wonderful time when Christ returns and we are serving under him to help the rest of the world know his great truth and plan. So not only preparing for the Sabbath, but also preparing for God's kingdom becomes a priority in our lives. So we can see that with these words, that the end of life for a Christian can be a time of great anticipation and not something to be dreaded. So when we put together conception and the end of life, the life of a Christian can be thought of as being bookended by 2 major holy events: our conception, the beginning of our life, and our death, the end of our physical life. The beginning of life, end of life. The beginning, because it's the start of our predestined journey. And the end, because it's the end of our predestined journey. We're going to relate this now to the days of unleavened bread, because we're going to use an analogy, a comparison, and see if it can help us to get a better understanding. And I'm going to compare the days of unleavened bread to the beginning and end of our life, and then what goes between them. And if we think about it in this way, the 7 days of unleavened bread can be used to represent a lifetime of overcoming sin and living God's way of life, or as Ruth put it, preparation for God's kingdom. It begins with the first day of unleavened bread, a holy day, an annual Sabbath, which can be compared to the beginning of our life, our conception. And it ends with the last day of unleavened bread, another holy day, and another annual Sabbath, which again can be compared to our death. And these 2 high days, they sandwich 5 other holy days. And they are holy days. We don't meet on them traditionally now, but they're days that were set apart by God for a sacred purpose. They're holy days, representing our lifelong struggle to overcome sin and achieve victory in our holy, set apart by God lives. And that's going to be the message of the sermon today, using the days of unleavened bread as a pattern for our Christian lives, a pattern for overcoming our sins, a pattern for becoming children of God. And I've called this sermon the days of our unleavened life. Because as we live, and this was mentioned previously by Mr. Joseph, as we live our lives, we should have it as our goal every day to become more and more sin-free, to become more and more unleavened. And just as we avoid leavening during the days of unleavened bread, we too should avoid sin during our entire lives. As Christians, we're working towards something when it comes to sin and our character. And the days of unleavened bread are there to help us. They're tools to help us accomplish this goal. What is the goal? What is the goal? There are several, but I found a good one. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we'll look at the goal. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, the goal. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's what Jesus says. That's the goal, to be perfect. And I don't know about you, but when I see that word perfect, I kind of get the heebie-jeebies, you know? And I think it's kind of an unfortunate translation in this verse, because we have a hard time thinking of ourselves as perfect. We know we're flawed. We know that. We know we have sins that we need to overcome or are in the process of overcoming. And perfect implies, at least the English word perfect, implies that we are without sin. And if that were possible, if we could be without sin, without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. The idea of us men and women, us mortals, us sinners, becoming perfect in our lives seems out of reach. It seems unobtainable. So why even try? Why even try? But when we actually look at that word and dissect it, that word that's translated as perfect, we can get a better idea of what's meant. And we'll see it is definitely obtainable in our lifetime. That word translated as perfect here is numbered in Strong's Concordance as G5046, if you want to look it up. And it's pronounced teleos. Teleos. Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek language defines that word as this. It says, brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, consummate human integrity and virtue, of man or woman, full-grown, adult, of full age, mature. Now this word is an adjective. And so when it's used to describe something, as adjectives are. For example, if I say this is a brown lectern, brown is the adjective. So when the term teleos is used, it's describing something. The teleos woman or the teleos man. And what it means is it's describing something that is complete. It's a description of something that's complete. The complete man, the complete woman. Not necessarily sinless when it's applied to people. Yes, when it's applied to God, of course, sinless. And not necessarily flawless when it's applied to us, but yes, flawless when it's applied to God. But when we describe a human as a complete person, we're not necessarily talking about a sin-free, flaw-free person. Let's look at an example of where this word is used and see if we can see why it's being used. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see how that word can be used to describe flawed people. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 of Genesis 6, the story of Noah again. And I'm just going to read verse 9, one verse of Genesis 6. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, in the Greek versions of the Old Testament that were in existence at the time of Christ, that word translated perfect is that same word we just learned about, teleos. Now, clearly, Noah was not sin-free. We have recorded in Scripture that he got drunk. He got drunk. And we know if Noah was sin-free all his life, there would be no reason for the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There would have been no need for it. If we could be sin-free on our own without the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't need him. But Noah could be complete. Noah could be complete. He could be doing everything God wanted him to do, but still be flawed. Let me use an example to get the difference between complete and perfect. I have a 2005 Toyota Corolla. It's over 10 years old, and it's got over 240,000 miles on it. It's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it runs, and that's because it's complete. It's got everything it needs to function. It has tires. It has an engine that isn't missing any parts. It has a battery. It's a complete automobile. But it's got problems. It shimmies at certain speeds. The tires are worn. It's got a hole in the exhaust, so it's kind of loud. It's got scratches and dents and rust on the body. The interior is real dirty and the carpet's real worn. And it's probably got a million other problems I'm not even aware of. But it's complete. It's complete. All the parts are there to make it a fully functioning automobile. Now, if I wanted to bring it to perfection, I could pour a lot of time and money into it and make it perfect, or as near perfect as I could get a 2005 Toyota Corolla. I could replace all the rusted parts. I could get the engine fixed or replaced. I could restore the whole thing if I wanted to and get it real close to perfection. So that's the difference between complete and perfect. We can, like Noah, be imperfect yet complete. That perfection comes upon our transformation when Christ returns. That's when we're perfect. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we're going to see how the Lord expects us to strive for this completeness. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what God expects of us. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, speaking to the Israelites, God says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Verse 13. "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." Now, you might have guessed, when we look at those Greek translations again of the Hebrew scriptures that, again, were in use at the time of Christ, that word that's translated blameless in verse 13 is that same word, teleos. And we can see what's happening here is that God is giving Israel different standards to live by. Different standards that, if followed, will make them complete. He says, don't do these things, do these things instead. They will make you who I need you to be. They will make you complete. How? Well, back to the car analogy. If I'm building a car, I'm going to need all the parts to make it complete. It won't do what it's intended to do unless all the parts are there. Again, if all the parts are there, it doesn't mean it has to be perfect. It just has to run. That's us. That's us. God expects us to get all the parts we need to be complete. God expects us to grow. He expects us, by the end of our Christian lives, on the last day of our unleavened life, to be complete. That's what he expects. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at this expectation again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are familiar verses, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Sounds a lot like we're building up parts here, doesn't it? We're putting on parts. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When all our parts are there and we're operating like God wants us to operate, we're complete. We're fully mature Christians. This concept of mature Christians or growing in the Christian faith, we talk about that a lot. And, of course, because it's found in Scripture. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read some verses that Paul wrote relatively late in his life. When he wrote Philippians, most believe that Paul was likely in his late 50s. And as it turns out, he would die right around 5 years later after writing these verses, most scholars believe. So Philippians Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. We could only hope to have Paul's attitude as Christians. I mean, when you think about early Christians, he's probably the most famous early Christian we can think about in Scripture. And in verse 12, though, he uses that same word, teleos, and says he doesn't think he's complete yet. He doesn't think that. He thinks he has more parts that need to put on him before he's complete. And he's going to die in 5 years. In 5 years. But also he considers himself mature. In verse 15, he seems to count himself among mature Christians, those of us who are mature. He didn't think he was done growing, but he did think he was well on his way. He did think he was in maturity. He did think that he had grown in the faith. And remember, he had 5 years of life left, and yeah, he didn't know that. But in that time, it's certainly possible that he added to his godly character. He gained more parts during that time, and that he became complete. And that's what we should strive for. That should be our attitude. Maturity with the realization that there's always room to add more parts on. Always room for improvement. Well, we know that if there's mature Christians, then there also are immature Christians. Christians who haven't been in the faith very long, or perhaps Christians who have been in the faith for a while, but are just not developing rapidly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll take a look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. And Paul here is about to lay down the law on the Corinthians for their wanting to boast about who taught them, basically. But before that, he gives us an indication of what an immature Christian might be, a babe in Christ, what they might look like. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So it's pretty clear that one of the marks of an immature Christian is carnality. Carnality. Those who are still often reverting back to their former way of life. The life of sin they were leading and called out of. Think back to the beginning. I think back to my beginning of my Christian walk, but you think back to yours. It's probably the same. And think of the problems we had with pride or jealousy or anger or lust or whatever it is. All of this, all of these, this carnality should lessen and fade with the passing of the years as Christians. And that's what the days of unleavened bread let us do. They associate a physical action with a spiritual condition. By putting out leavening and avoiding eating it during the week, we imprint it into our minds about how careful we must be about letting sin creep into our lives. We always have to be diligent, always. Mr. Joseph was here earlier, but let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to look at this a little bit different. Hebrews chapter 5, a little different angle. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Talking about Christ here. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now I read those words, and wouldn't it be great if everyone understood this when it comes to the days of unleavened bread, especially this obedience? If you obey, he's saying, if you do these actions year after year and obey my word, you will have salvation. If everybody understood that, what a great world it would be. Verse 10, "Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Those are the operative words here. "Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Look at that for a moment. Most believe, again, that the author of Hebrews was Paul. And many believe that this book was written maybe 30 years after the death of Christ. The book of Hebrews was addressed to Christians who came out of the Jewish faith and were most likely living in the area of Jerusalem. So 30 years after the death of Christ, Paul's words seemed to indicate that these people had been in the church for a while. You know, they had been in the church for a while. He says they ought to be teachers by now. He says they have to be taught again the basic principles. So they're either really stuck at a certain level of Christian maturity or else they've backslid quite a ways. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." When we look at verse 14, that's a very good unleavened bread verse. That's what we do. We exercise our senses during unleavened bread to discern, to figure out what has leavening and what doesn't. All with the realization that we're really using it as a tool for sin, to truly discern good and evil, good behavior and bad behavior. We're trying to discern that. Things that prevent us from being complete versus things that will make us complete. That's what we're doing. How can we become complete? What is that process? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, left us in Scripture a pattern for our unleavened lives. Not only in example, but also in word. But there's one particular discourse that is focused entirely on how we as Christians should think, act, behave, and feel. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, and spend a little time looking at that. Matthew 5. We're kind of going to go through the whole chapter here. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a high mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, first of all, we're looking at he's teaching his disciples. So when we read these words coming up next, that's for us. That's us. He's seating it with his disciples and he's teaching his disciples. And he's teaching that same thing to us today. How we can succeed in overcoming sin. But first he encourages. First he encourages, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You should be picking up a pattern here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Pure encouragement. Pure encouragement. And based on these words and the amount of encouraging, we get the idea that it's not easy being a Christian. I mean, there's a lot of potential heartbreak, a lot of potential pain with being a Christian. It's not an easy path, but it's a path that's full of blessings. Again, we read it, it's full of blessings, rejoicing, and ultimately positive results. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So he's done with the encouragement, and now he's getting into the meat. Here it is. He's saying, look, my purpose was to show you that the written law is incomplete. It's not complete. There's more to the law that you're not understanding. This is what he's telling them. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now righteousness, that's another word that I have problems with, or did have problems with. And I had a problem, again, wrapping my mind around it, about how can I think of myself as righteous, knowing my problems? Again, because it implies sinless, being sinless. It implies, to a certain extent, perfection. But it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Thayer's lexicon of the Greek language defines that word, translated righteousness, as, in a broad sense, state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Isn't this just another way of saying that we need to be complete, mature Christians, the people that God wants us to be? Yes, we'll still have our flaws, we'll still have our imperfections, but we need to have those parts. We need to be living the way of life that God wants us to live. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And again, it reinforces the point that thoughts, feelings, emotions, they can be destructive. And they are sinful. Destructive and sinful. Just as much as doing the real act. And again, Jesus here is instructing us. He's instructing us. He's giving us examples and outlines of how to become righteous. Of how to become righteous people. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Yeah, we can give a lot of money to the church, but if we hold grudges and bitterness in our hearts toward anyone, that's not helping us one little bit. That's not helping at all. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And what I got out of this is that we don't have to be right every single time when it comes to little matters. Sometimes the wiser course of action, the less egotistical course of action, is to give in on matters that just aren't worth the headaches. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, this is another indication of how we build righteousness by understanding that our internal character counts just as much as the actions we take, just as much. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If we don't think sin is a big deal, we're in trouble. Because these words make it pretty evident just how incompatible sin is with God. We're not supposed to tolerate sin in ourselves. We're not supposed to deal with it at all. We're supposed to get rid of it and replace it. We have to search for it, find it, remove it, replace it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. How much better would it be in the world or in our own lives if we took this advice, if we followed through with what we said we were going to follow through this? Or better yet, if we're honest with people about what we're capable of. Sometimes it's okay to say no, because if we say yes to something that we don't have the capability, the time, or whatever to do, if we say yes out of a sense of obligation or good intentions, what happens? We end up hurting that other person. It would have been better just to say no in the first place. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Remember this, these are instructions for us, okay? Instructions for us, how we have to think, act, and feel as Christians. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Let's bring this into the 20th century, or 21st century now. Let's bring this today, to today. Imagine yourselves, depending on your political persuasion, loving a far-left commie liberal, loving that person as much as you love your wife and kids. Or, if you're on the other side, imagine yourself loving a hard-right, conservative Nazi, as some people like to call them, as much as we love our wives and kids. Imagine loving Hillary Clinton as much as you love your wife and kids. Or imagine loving Donald Trump as much as you love your family. Here's a real one. Here's a toughie. Imagine loving an Islamic jihadist the same way as you love your family. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us to do? Love our enemies? That's a pretty tall order. I know it's tall order for me. It would take a while to get to this point, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus taught us these things and many others so that we could be complete, so that we could be at the level of righteousness we need for God to transform and change us into his perfect sons and daughters. The days of unleavened bread can be used to picture our lives. An unleavened life that begins with our conception and ends with our deaths. A life that's predestined to be sons and daughters of God. On this, the last day of unleavened bread, a holy day, let's strive to overcome sin so that on the last day of our physical lives, we can be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect.